Our message this morning will come from John chapter 7 and verse 24. These are the words of God. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Our God and Father, we pray now open your word by your Spirit. Apart from that, we have no understanding. We pray that you would bring to us not only with understanding, but with great power. That we would have great joy in understanding your word, and that we would be transformed according to your word. That we would be your faithful witnesses and give glory to you. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been looking at various contemporary issues, and what I want to look at this week and next week is identity politics. Now, you may or may not have heard that term, but you've surely seen the various phenomena of it in the news. You've probably seen news accounts of various events on campuses, maybe having protests or other forms of outrage, alleging microaggressions or calling for people to check their privilege or calling for trigger warnings and safe spaces. You may see what is in effect casting aside of the First Amendment, freedom of speech, and academic freedom to discuss and debate various ideas, and rather protesting and seeking to shut down anyone who disagrees with a certain viewpoint. Now, all of these are modern expressions of identity politics. What is identity politics in its essence? Basically, identity politics is shorthand for you will be judged by what you are, male, female, black, white, Latino, gay, straight, rather than who you are. That is, your character, your heart, your mind, as revealed by your actual actions and your words. Martin Luther King, in a very famous statement, said that he longed for the day when he would be judged for the content of his character rather than the color of his skin. Now, what he was saying, in other words, is that he longed for the day when he would be judged for who he was and not what he was. He was, in other words, trying to get away from the identity politics of the day. But modern identity politics has turned Martin Luther King's wish upside down and inside out. For it is a movement that seeks precisely to judge everyone by what they are rather than who they are. Now, if you notice in our text, Jesus says not to judge according to appearance. The word means don't judge according to the face. Don't judge according to the surface of sin, the things that you can see, the outward characteristics, that which is on the surface, for they're often deceiving. At the very minimum, they don't tell the whole story. Now, that means a lot of things, but one of the things it certainly means is that we are not to judge people according to their face, according to what they are, whether they are rich or poor or male or female or black or white or what have you. In fact, it tells us very explicitly in the Old Testament, God says that you are to, in judgment, show favoritism neither for the rich nor for the poor. Not in either direction, not in either instance do you judge them according to what they are. Rather, we are to judge according to righteous judgment, Jesus says, which means we are to judge, first of all, according to the Word of God. That's what righteous judgment means. Fallen people, no matter how educated we are, no matter what our circumstances, no matter what our background or culture, fallen people, not even us, can be trusted to come up with righteous judgment. Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 30, "My judgment is righteous." Why? "Because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father." And he continued, "As I hear, I judge." In other words, as I hear in the Scriptures, as I hear the Word of God, I judge. And I'm not seeking my own will, but the Father's will. That's why Jesus' judgment was righteous. So righteous judgment, first of all, means it's judgment according to God's will, judgment according to the Scriptures, and not according to anything else. We are to follow Jesus' example. We're to accept God's definition of right and wrong and justice and fairness and how to find out the truth and what is competent evidence. Now, modern identity politics is a move in exactly the opposite direction. And unfortunately, a lot of Christians are being influenced by it because it is declared to be a matter of social justice. And Christians are for justice, right? Yes, we are. But again, what is justice? True justice is defined according to the Word of God, and it is not a justice that is achieved by judging people according to what they are. And we're going to come back in just a little bit to social justice, but first I want to drill in a little bit more on identity politics. The first thing we need to realize about identity politics is that it is not new. It is as old as the hills. The ancient pagan world ran on identity politics. But there was a little difference between the identity politics of that day and what we're seeing presently. In the ancient world, and really pretty much through history up until the 20th century, identity politics tended to be based on clan. Who's your people? Who's your tribe? Friction and wars and animosity between clans and tribes was maintained over generations by building up narratives of the righteousness of one's own clan versus the unjustness of other clans. My wife, a few years back, bought me a birthday present, which was a Scottish tie. I have some Scottish heritage and like the plaid ties, and so she went to a store. There was a special Scottish store, sold Scottish stuff, and she was looking for a tie for me and started talking to the owner about which tie, because, you know, all of the clans, all the old Scottish clans, they have their own plaid. They have their own unique plaid, and so you're not just buying some pretty colors, you're buying a clan plaid. And my wife was going, well, what do you think, what the clans? And he goes, not the Campbells. Because 1,000 years ago, they sold us out. Okay, now that's old-fashioned identity politics. It's based on clan. And so you have a narrative that talks about the justness of your clan, the unjustness of rival clans, and you have a litany of wrongs that other clans have committed against your clan. And sometimes these wrongs are true. Sometimes they really happen, or they're mostly true. But many times they are exaggerated, or details are omitted concerning the contributing actions of your own clan, for example. And sometimes the tales of injustice are just about wholly false. But these narratives, you see, serve an important social purpose, even if they're not true. First of all, they enhance tribal unity, because nothing provides unity like a common enemy. Second, they stoke the fires of social justice. Again, social justice has been around forever. They create the just cause for exacting payback from the other tribe, okay? If you go to war against them, if you sneak up on them in the night, if you kill them, if you take their stuff, or if you just merely hate them and want them exterminated, that's all just fair retribution for past injustices. Okay, that's the way social justice works. So when you hear social justice, think payback, because that is what it usually involves. It usually does not involve justice at all. It involves payback for past wrongs, real or imagined, or half and half. Just about every atrocity in the ancient world, all the way up to modern times, has been committed in the name of social justice. No tribe, you see, no tribe in the history of the world has ever gone to war for unjust reasons. Did you know that? At least not according to the narrative of the tribe. If you listen to Hitler's justifications for the Holocaust, they resound in social justice narratives concerning the evils of the Jews. If you listen to the justifications of Stalin or other totalitarian dictators or of modern ISIS, they all resound in social justice narratives. So simply alleging oppression, alleging past injustices, calling for retribution as a matter of social justice, that just doesn't really get us anywhere, because most tyrants in history have come to power by stoking the flames of social justice. Now, what's different about modern social justice and modern identity politics is that in the West, in our postmodern contemporary setting, the clans have been redefined. They are no longer identified by people groups and geography like in the old days. Instead, they are using intra-societal categories, such as the first main category of the first modern innovation of ancient identity politics, which came from Karl Marx. That's Marxist theory, communist ideology, and that was the intra-societal categories of owners versus workers. In Marx's viewpoint, everything is viewed through that lens. And it was an unassailable ideology due to a claimed privilege perspective on history and society. The Marxists maintained that other perspectives were captive to and determined by their place in history. The modern word we would use for that was, we'd say, it's culturally conditioned. Your perspective is culturally conditioned, okay? But the Marxists, discerning the inherent structure of oppression of owners over workers, saw and spoke from a position above history, as it were. In other words, they saw things objectively, whereas everyone else saw them subjectively. And once you have that kind of privileged perspective and objectivity, so-called, built in, once you have declared that all of society is a matter of structural oppression of workers by owners, then it becomes self-fulfilling and self-authenticating. The mere fact that there are owners. Go out and look. Are there owners out there? See, told you. You find workers. There you go. Are some of these owners rich and nasty? Uh-huh. And I tell you, are some of these workers poor and taken advantage of? What am I telling you? You see, it is taken as proof of Marxist claims and ideology. If you question the ideology, you either don't understand it or you're part of the problem, you're part of the oppression. Now, the way this comes into our present setting is that this Marxist ideology was the position of a number of German Marxist scholars in what was called the Frankfurt School back in the 1930s. Now, Hitler's and the Nazis, which agreed with the Marxists about essentially a top-down totalitarian society, but wanted to make it nationalistic and were in competition with the Marxists, they drove these German scholars of the Frankfurt School out. And so they found a home where else? In America, in the United States, at Columbia University. These Marxist scholars at Columbia engaged in what they called critical theory. This is one of the things that if you research this, you will hear that term, critical theory, which meant that they did not view society according to the accepted viewpoints of the time, but according to a true, penetrating, critical view that was not captive to this moment in history. In other words, it's not culturally conditioned. Now, after the middle portion of the 20th century, these Marxist scholars saw the need to shift and adapt Marxist identity politics with the times. Because after Stalin's intentional starvation of 25 million Russians in peacetime, and other communist atrocities, it was clear that the dictatorship of the proletariat was not going to produce the ideal classless state where there was no ownership and no competition and everyone gave according to their ability and received according to their needs. These scholars shifted Marxism from an engine of direct economic and political change involving a dictatorship, at least initially, to an engine of cultural critique and change that would eventually bring about the conditions needed for economic and political change. This shift laid the groundwork for expanding identity politics from the original Marxist categories of owners versus workers to other categories that would further the needed cultural change. Black versus white, male versus female, and so on and so forth. So there was an incentive to expand identity politics and to define people according to what they are, male, female, black, white, so on and so forth, and to view society and history in terms of oppression between these intra-societal groups. Now, this modern adaption of Marxist identity politics was pumped with steroids in the 1970s and 80s when several African-American feminist scholars developed a concept called intersectionality. That is another one of the buzzwords. If you research this in articles, in textbooks, you will find this term, intersectionality. Through this intersectionality theory, they basically accused the feminist movement of being a white movement that neglected black women and, in fact, fundamentally misunderstood the real nature of oppression. According to intersectionality theory, there are many facets of identity and oppression: race, gender, age, class, appearance, sexual orientation, disability, and so on and so on. And all of these overlap to create a complex tapestry or arrangement or a collage of advantages and burdens. So, for example, if you take intersectionality theory, they would say that a white woman is disadvantaged by gender but privileged by race. A black man is disadvantaged by race, but privileged by gender. A black woman, on the other hand, is disadvantaged by both race and gender. And with these disadvantages, they held that the whole is greater than the sum of the parts. So a black woman is more than twice as disadvantaged as either a black man or a white woman. Now, according to intersectionality theory, and it's basically Marxist in its roots, the United States is a veritable matrix of privilege and domination, even though it doesn't look that way to the vast majority of people. I mean, after all, many, many people throughout U.S. history and still today seek to come there. Why? Because of freedom and opportunity. That's what they seek to come for. But according to intersectionality theory, the freedom and opportunity of the United States are just a facade that masks the reality of the matrix of privilege and domination. According to intersectionality theory, and here I am actually quoting from a textbook that comes from that perspective, the textbook is still used in classes today, Race, Class, and Gender. It's by Margaret L. Anderson and Patricia Hill Collins. Patricia Hill Collins is kind of a giant in this area, professor of sociology at the University of Maryland, former president of the American Sociological Association. In these quotes from the textbook, I want you to notice how, as with Marxist critical theory, a privileged perspective and a kind of secret knowledge is attributed to the proponents of intersectionality theory. Quote, "Dominant forms of knowledge have been constructed largely from the experiences of the most powerful. To acquire a more inclusive view requires that you form a new frame of vision." In other words, the way things appear out there, that is shaped by a dominant forms of knowledge that are coming from the most powerful, and those are subjective to this moment in history. Another quote, "Dominant narratives can try to justify the oppression of different groups, but the unwritten, untold, subordinated truth down there can be a source of knowledge in the pursuit of social justice." There is a truth that's buried that can bring us to social justice. And then the third quote, "The idea That objectivity is best reached only through rational thought, which is the normal way we're taught, is a specifically Western and masculine way of thinking, one that we challenge throughout this book. And then there refer to another book and another scholar, Peggy McIntosh, who wrote White Privilege, Unpacking the Invisible Knapsack. You can't make this stuff up. It's just like, you know, irony, satire is impossible anymore. I mean, you just can't go over the top anymore. Well, in that book, Peggy McIntosh describes how systems of racial privilege become invisible to those who benefit from it. On the other hand, and I'm still quoting, McIntosh's personal narrative about examining patterns of privilege in her everyday life enabled her to develop objective knowledge about domination. So, you're taking one person here, named Peggy McIntosh. You're talking about not her studies or research, you're talking about her personal life, her personal narratives. That's as objective as you can get. But it's said to be and enable her to reach objective knowledge about domination. So like Marxism, it has built in this kind of objective special knowledge that it taps into that other people cannot see, and therefore it gives this ability to speak from above and to dismiss anyone who doesn't agree. The upshot of this is that those who are considered most oppressed are considered to have special insight that enables them to see authentically and objectively into the structures of oppression in society. And as a result, members of privileged groups should check their privilege, which basically means be quiet. Listen, defer to members of the more oppressed groups. Now, initially, the focus of intersectionality theory was on black women, but it quickly exploded into all sorts of victim groups and corresponding allegations of oppression. Racism, sexism, homophobia, transphobia, ableism, that's discrimination in favor of able-bodied people, lookism, that's discrimination based on looks, xenophobia, discrimination based on national origin, classism, and on and on. And because it is rewarding now and privileging those who are oppressed, those who are granted victim status, it produced a fierce competition for victim status because it confers a mantle of objective knowledge, moral authority, and therefore prestige. And it is now big business in the United States and in the West as a whole. I've gone into all this because as these phenomena come at us, they're often very, very, very confusing. It is hard to sort it all out. And we need to penetrate so that we can do what every generation of Christians is called to do. Serve Christ faithfully and call idolatry out wherever it is found. Now, the basic issues are the same in every single generation. But idolatry, turning away from God, that sort of thing, substituting things for God, substituting a different authority for the Word of God, all of these kind of things, they wear different clothes. They're always the same, but they put on different costumes and they use different terminology from generation to generation, and so we have to do our homework. Now, there's a number of problems with intersectionality theory, but because of its power today, it's powerful because it's all over in academia. It runs the universities, as you can see. It runs the media, and it runs Hollywood. And I want to point out some of the problems. First problem is this. Intersectionality, which is another way of just saying modern identity politics, creates a new hierarchy of privilege. It creates a new hierarchy of privilege. And here you can see the payback aspect of social justice in modern identity politics. What's the result? What are they complaining about? There's a hierarchy of privilege. What's their answer? A new hierarchy of privilege. They're not truly trying to get rid of the idea of a hierarchy of privilege. They're just trying to change who's on top. Okay? That's one of the things Jesus came to stop. You see, this is what was making the ancient world go around. According to a lot of the Jews of Jesus' day, what was the problem? There's a hierarchy of privilege. Who's on top? The Romans. Who's on bottom? The Jews. What do we need? Do we need to get rid of the hierarchy of privilege? No. What do we need to do? Turn it upside down. Get a new hierarchy of privilege. Put the Jews on top. Put the Romans on the bottom. You know, that was the problem with the Babylonians. That was the problems with the Medo-Persians. That was the problem with the Greeks. That was the problem with the Romans. We need to out-Babylon the Babylonians. We need to out-Rome the Romans. In other words, we need to create and invert a new hierarchy of privilege. And that is exactly what intersectionality theory, modern identity politics does. So it doesn't get rid of the thing it's complaining about. It just creates a new one that is, if anything, even more vicious than the first. The second thing is this. Intersectionality or modern identity politics sacrifices personhood. It sacrifices individual personhood. Let's look at the way this works. And this came from an excellent YouTube video. I can send you out these links if you want to see it, by a guy named Mike Rocky, who's some sort of a scientist who's done a lot of research in this field, and he gave this example. So we're going to have person A and person B here. Person A is a female, so is person B. Person A is heterosexual, person B is homosexual. Person A is white, person B is black. Person A is fit, person B is overweight. Person A is middle class, person B is poor. Now, under modern identity politics, person B is privileged over person A because in a number of categories, race, fitness, economic status, and so forth, person B is considered to be oppressed, and person A is considered to be privileged in those different ways. And so if they attend an intersectionality conference, B is going to have the right to speak first. A will have to defer. A will have to check her privilege and learn, receive objective knowledge from B. Now, the problem with this is that it tells us actually nothing about who this woman is, A, and who B is. I'm going to call A. A is Alice and B is Betty. It doesn't tell us anything really about it. It tells us what they are according to certain categories. It doesn't tell us who they are. What if we look a little further into Alice and Betty and we find out that Alice actually grew up in a poor family? But she went on to study very hard in college and get a degree in a strategic field, maybe some form of engineering or medicine. And now she has a good job. She makes a good income. While Betty actually came from a wealthy family, but she majored in feminist dance therapy. Therefore, she cannot get a good job. She makes a low wage. And actually, Betty, growing up, had very few challenges. She had no real trauma in her life. Her parents were stable. Her family was stable. Her parents were good, good schools. While actually Alice came from a broken home. Her father was an alcoholic who abandoned her mom and the siblings when they were young. And her mom had to do her best to provide. But everything was just kind of overwhelming. Her mom ended up with an addiction to prescription meds, and then she loses it at different points. She overdoses, and every time she goes into a semi-comatose state due to too many quaaludes, Alice wonders whether her mother is actually going to live or not. And so Alice had to leave campus while she was in college and come home to take care of her younger siblings and had to manage the finances and look after the two young ones. Okay, that's Alice's story. Now, these two stories, when we look at the details, they're very different. Alice's story is actually a very compelling story when we look beyond the categories. She grew up under very tough conditions, but she learned some valuable lessons very well. She learned the value of perseverance. She learned the value of hard work. She learned the value of family. She learned the value of loyalty and discipline and avoiding self-indulgence and addictions and so on and so forth. Now, Betty, actually, when we look beyond the categories, pretty much had everything handed to her, but believing the right thing to do for her involves prevailing upon others through guilt to hand over things to her. And so, believing this was social justice, she majored in gender studies, which means she can't get a good job, and so on and so forth. So we see that when we look at these two women according to modern identity politics, we put Alice in a bad light. And we exalt Betty. And we tell Alice to check her privilege. Learn. Receive objective truth. But when we go past the categories, when we go past what they are, and we start looking at who they are and the actual personhood and the details of their life, we actually realize that it is Alice who has had the much harder road and has overcome much, much more. And if anybody has actually suffered under disadvantages, it's Alice, not Betty. So intersectionality sacrifices personhood. Number three, intersectionality, modern identity politics, goal is not inclusiveness, but control. Okay, it's not inclusiveness, the goal is control. And how we know that is it locks everybody into these categories. Okay, you can't escape your categories. What you are defines who you are, and they lock you into those categories. But there's one exception to that rule that you're locked into your categories and you need to check your privilege, and that is if you have a member of a victim class who refuses to play their assigned victim role. For that, there is no excuse and no mercy and no forgiveness. That person will be promptly defrocked of their victimhood status and exiled to the oppressor class. Now, an example, there's a lot of examples of this, but one example that was well documented in the media was Supreme Court Justice Clarence Thomas, a black man who was accused during his nomination process of being an unbrother, of being a non-black, and of being an Uncle Tom because he espoused a judicial philosophy of strictly construing the founding documents according to original intent, which view has been determined to be unsympathetic to modern identity politics and victimhood culture. Now, Justice Thomas would condemn institutional slavery, but you see, that is according to the strict construction of the framing documents because the opening lines of the Declaration of Independence state that our Creator has endowed all human beings with certain inalienable rights, including life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The only way institutional slavery could be maintained in the face of that is by excluding some human beings from personhood, right? Just like today, the only way abortion on demand can be maintained in the face of our founding documents is by excluding some human beings from personhood. But the problem with Justice Thomas, you see, was that his judicial philosophy did not allow assigning of a perpetual victimhood status to certain people based on outward characteristics, based on what they are. I mean, defining people for good or ill according to their outward characteristics, that is the same kind of thinking that justified slavery, is it not? That thinking that says you are a non-person based on your outward characteristic, namely your skin color. Now we want to say that certain people are perpetual victims based on what? Their outward characteristics, such as their skin color and other things. The whole premise of our founding documents, consistent with the Bible, is that your outward characteristics do not define you, but rather your inward identity of being in the image of God and hopefully reunited to God through Christ. Now, this phenomenon of expelling a member of a victim class and exiling them over to an oppressor class is one of the things that shows that the real goal of identity politics is not inclusiveness. It's control. You see, identity politics, it says that you are what you are, whatever categories you're in. One of the things it does is those who have been accorded victim status are excused for any problems in their life or perhaps any contributory actions that they have done that contributed to their circumstance. That's all excused. That's all considered to be the results of their victimization. So all of their bad personal choices are laid at the feet of their oppressors, not at the feet of the person who actually made the decisions. So if we have a person, let's take Justice Clarence Thomas, if he has wrongthink, if he is not thinking correctly about the tapestry of oppression that makes up our country, and defining people according to what they are and assigning permanent victimhood status, if he's not thinking correctly about that, why isn't that a result of his prior oppression? Why is he being exiled? Wouldn't he, of all people, need the protection and the privilege of victimhood status? That it has so severely affected him that it goes beyond his outward characteristics and now affects, he can't even think straight. If anybody needs the healing of victimhood status, it would seem to be him. But he is exiled and considered an oppressor, which reveals what it's really about. Not inclusion. It's about control. And if it's about control, then you have to have control. And you cannot have somebody in an outwardly categorized victim class who refuses to play their victim role. Fourth, intersectionality, modern identity politics sacrifices truth through manipulation of its categories. You see this often in the when issues come up involving Islam and Muslims. For example, why does the media and why do many feminist scholars in this country studiously ignore what Islam does to women? Actual cases that we know about. Why do they not touch that? Because their main narrative has to do with a Western narrative in which the Darth Vaders of the universe are white males of European extraction. And to bring in, you see, other people, other countries, other cultures, they're all victims. To bring in and to begin to expose and to call out what is happening to women in Islamic cultures, or what happened when a bunch of Islamic men in Cologne, Germany recently, in what is a known phenomena of the Islamic faith, a coordinated kind of a sexual assault on a group of women. Why don't they discuss that? You see, they turn those categories off. They don't bring that up. They don't address that. Why? Because it detracts from the narrative here. So there is a manipulation of the categories about what they consider and what they don't. Fifth, modern identity politics sacrifices truth through bad scholarship and statistics. Now, we could go to town on this, but we don't have time. There is an excellent YouTube video by Dr. Christina Hoff Summers, PhD in philosophy for many years, a university professor. Now she's at the American Enterprise Institute, but she talks about the bad scholarship and statistics that appear in intersectionality type scholarship. She tells her own personal story. She said some years ago when she was still a philosophy professor in university, she was approached by the head of the department who asked her if she would teach a gender studies class. And she said, sure. And so she went about it in the same way she would for any class, any philosophy class. She started ordering textbooks and reviewing textbooks, assuming that they're going to be set up the same way as textbooks in every other field. They're going to set forth good writings of various perspectives, backing and forthing on different issues, and then lead the students through and critically thinking through the various issues. And she says she was appalled with what she found in the textbooks. It was all agenda-driven. It was all advocacy. It was not scholarship. There were no opposing perspectives, and she was appalled with the statistics that were being used because they were so poorly done and so poorly researched that they never would have passed muster in any other field of scholastic endeavor. And there's a number that she has brought out and exposed, but I will just refer to a couple well-known ones today, and then you can go to, if you go to YouTube and you search the factual feminist, then you see Christina Hoff Summers. She's not coming from a Christian perspective. She's not. And that's one of the reasons I go to scholars like her quite a bit. It's not because we need that technically. But I know if these critiques are for coming from that kind of a quarter, you know, that gives me a lot more confidence that I'm not just reacting to this stuff myself personally. One of the main stats that will be thrown out there a lot is that women earn 77 cents on the dollar compared to men. You will hear that again and again and again. I've heard it just recently. Women earn 77 cents on the dollar compared to men. The assumption being you're talking about exactly the same situation, conditions, and everything. That has been proven false time and again by multiple economics professors and scholars, including feminist scholars. What they did to achieve that statistic is they simply took all the women who worked full-time. Full-time is considered to be 35 hours a week or above. They took all the women who work at least 35 hours, and they averaged out their salary. They took all the men who work at least 35 hours, and they averaged out their salary. And the women were earning, the whole group, 77 cents on the dollar. Well, that's horrible scholarship. It doesn't take into account any variables. Here's a variable for you. It lumps into one category everybody who's working at least 35 hours. What about those who are working 50, 60, or 70 hours? It doesn't take that into account. Everybody's just considered to be full-time. Well, doesn't it make a difference? You know, it's not really a big injustice if the person who's working 60 hours a week is making substantially more than the one working 35 hours a week, but they're all just considered to be full-time employees. All kinds of variables like this were not considered. When you bring the variables in and you factor them in, guess what happens to the wage gap? It disappears. Another bad scholarship and statistic that is thrown out by modern identity politics, and this one is really prominent today. 1 in 5 women on university campuses will be the victims of sexual assault. 1 in 5. Okay. Again, the studies in that area would not pass muster in any legitimate scholarly field. They would be shut down immediately. It had too few respondents. It did not have an adequate sample sets. And the definition of sexual assault is way too broad. It does not conform to the categories that criminologists have been using for many, many years. They included in sexual assaults like if both people are under the influence of alcohol. They're both drunk. Okay, sexual assault. That's not a sexual assault. It could be, but you got to know a lot more facts than that. Okay? Somebody tried to kiss somebody without permission. Call that a sexual assault. A girl has sex with a guy and then later on she wishes she hadn't. She regrets it. Okay? A very common phenomenon. Sexual assault. I mean, this is not a legitimate study. The best studies we have, you know, and criminologists have critiqued these studies, but the best studies we actually have that are legitimate ones about sexual assault rate on university campuses is 1 in 40. Now, that's way too many, and I'm not trying to justify what goes on in college campuses. I think it's deplorable. But what you have there is a sex culture and an insecurity culture, not really a rape culture, which is a very different thing. 1 in 40 is not 1 in 5. But those are just some examples of how they sacrifice the truth through bad scholarship and statistics. Number 6, intersectionality tends to promote mob vengeance. You look because, like I said, the Darth Vaders of the universe are white males of European extraction. When you put out these kind of bad statistics and you keep pumping this kind of ideology, what then happens is that men on college campuses, it becomes open season. What happens is the Duke lacrosse team, who was absolutely crucified in the media, day after day, week after week. And it turns out, it's all false. Completely false. The prosecutor in that case ended up being disbarred, cannot practice law anymore. That's how obvious it was, but nobody could see it. Why? Because of the narrative, because of the way the media puts it out there. You see, what seems to be operating is that, look, we already know all white males of European extraction, we know they're guilty. They all deserve to suffer and to be punished. So what does it matter if this particular one in this particular case is guilty of this particular thing? It doesn't matter. It's an opportunity to give them social justice, which means what? Payback. Based on what they are. Based on skin color and other things like that. This promotes mob vengeance. What do you have also? The University of Virginia, much more recent. The fraternity house where 9 guys were accused of basically not just gang raping a girl, but ritually gang raping her in a cruel way. Same kind of thing. Rolling Stones does this huge expose, rolls it out. Everybody's all over it. Why? It fits the narrative. What happens? It's not true. It turns out to be completely made up. Based on this bad scholarship, bad statistics, the Secretary of Education for the United States sent out a letter putting all the universities and colleges on notice that under Title IX, that they are supposed to basically do away, essentially, with due process. And so you've had a number of young men essentially convicted without due process. They get thrown out of school. Their reputation is ruined, on and on. And now, guess what? Universities are starting to lose millions of dollars because of lawsuits by these young men and their families against the universities for stripping them of their due process rights. That's what I'm talking about by mob vengeance. And finally, I'm going to close with this. Next week, we're going to look a lot more in detail about what does Scripture say? What model does Scripture set forth for us? How do we see Jesus dealing with people? Does he deal with them according to what they are, or does he deal with them according to who they are? But I want to leave you with this one. Number 7, intersectionality and modern identity politics, it devours itself. Now that's a telltale sign for something that is not built on a solid foundation. It devours itself. It's kind of like the French Revolution or other totalitarian revolutions. They are great at tearing things down. They're great at deconstructing. But they can't build anything up. Christina Hoff Sommers attended, way back in 1992, the annual meeting of the National Women's Studies Association. Now, the conference organizers had really imbibed the lessons of intersectional feminism, so they were struggling to honor all identities. So they told the participants to assemble themselves in small groups based on their healing needs for past oppression. So there were groups for Asian women, African American women, elderly women, Jewish women, disabled women, fat women, all of these different groups. But none of these groups could hold together. None of them could prove stable. The fat group polarized into gay and straight factions. Members of the black lesbian group could not get along because those who had white partners were called out for their privilege. They had to go and form a separate group. And other new identities emerged. A group of women with allergies formed a new caucus and issued a set of demands about the other women not wearing dry clean clothing or hairspray. So here you have a conference of scholars from all over the United States, but they can't even talk to one another. They can't have any kind of rational discussion. All they have is a bunch of new anger. And the whole thing just devours itself. So they had to just end the conference with songs and healing rituals. Now, this is what modern identity politics does to people. It takes away personhood. It creates victims. It institutes a new hierarchy of privilege. It's unassailable because it claims to speak from an objective, privileged viewpoint that you cannot question. And even it's famous now. There's been articles on this, and if you read various feminist bloggers, a lot of them are hesitate to even blog because they're so vicious to one another, the way this intersectionality works. There's so much competition for the victimhood and who is most oppressed and who is privileged to speak and who gets to tell others to check their privilege. So this is a major departure from Scripture. It goes all the way back into the ancient world. What we're seeing today is just a new brand of ancient paganism by which people tear one another apart. This is not what we're to be about as Christians. This is not justice at all. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.